I don't feel like I've been away for a while, and missed seeing y'all for so long. It seems like an eternity in some ways. And I'm going to continue my series in Philippians, which may seem like an eternity ago to you too. Now, I don't know. We've been talking about the book of Philippians, and we're going to pick up in chapter 2, and really, if you recall, the last lesson we had in Philippians, I didn't quite get done with it as much as I would have liked, so it's really part 2 of that motivation that's worthy of the gospel, and in particular, we're going to focus on these three examples that help to motivate us in a way that's worthy of the gospel. We've seen the whole key to the book, really, in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says, "Only do this one thing. Live your life as a citizen that's worthy of the gospel." And everything in the book really boils down to that. And we've been looking at different aspects of that, how we pray, how we prioritize the gospel in our life, the kind of attitude that Christ had, humility and unity. And all of these things are essential components of a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I thought I would do is kind of back up a little bit for a big picture purpose here, kind of a roadmap of where at least I see the book of Philippians going, and that it's basically divided into two parts. Beginning in chapter 3, we're going to see Paul issue some warnings about some things that are corrosive and destructive to the gospel, things that would undermine and work against the very things we've been talking about in the first two chapters, which we could characterize as his exhortation on behalf of the gospel, but particularly focused on the unity that we need to have as God's people. And of course, we can only have that unity if we have that humility that is the essential ingredient that holds it all together. And so we can divide that exhortation to unity into three basic parts, where in verses 12 through 26, Paul was giving news about himself, his imprisonment, his circumstances, the likeliness that he might be released and to be able to come see them, the fact that other people were preaching the gospel for the wrong motives and seeking to do him some kind of harm and things like that. But the real center of all of that, of course, is, as we've noted in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says, here's what you need to do. The only thing you need to do is to live your life as a citizen worthy of the gospel. But what does that look like in more content and detail? And he's fleshed that out for us. And ultimately, it is to be like Jesus and have this, what was in the mind of Christ, this way of thinking that Christ had, particularly the humility and the example of Christ that he talks about in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2 in that section. And then this section that rounds out chapter 2, we get more news, not of Paul himself as much as some of his companions. Paul wants to come see them, but he's not going to be able to do that for a little while. So he's going to send Timothy before that. But even before Timothy, he's going to send Epaphroditus. And so there are some lessons we can learn about looking at these examples. And these are the three people in particular I want us to think about, Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, and how that fits into the overall picture of this life that's worthy of the gospel. Particularly, again, what is our motivation? And the last lesson where we talked about a motivation that's worthy of the gospel, we focused particularly on verses 12 through 16, where Paul basically makes the point, one of the reasons we can be driven to work out our salvation with fear and trembling is because we know God is at work. When you look at what God has accomplished in Christ and all that God does for us, then the proper response to that in gratitude is, well, we do need to respond in kind. Because God is at work in me, I need to be at work on my own salvation. Or to use the language of John, God loved us, and therefore we also love him in return. God's always the one taking the initiative. God's always the one who does it first, but we do reciprocate. There is our role in this because we're not checking off activities on a checklist, but it's a relationship that we have with God. And it's that relationship more than anything else that truly motivates us. And we know that in our own experience. We have this saying, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. You know, what motivates us to carry a burden further and heavier and longer than we normally would? Well, because we have a commitment. We have a relationship with this person. And so we're willing to do that. And that's the point. We have a relationship with God. And when you focus on what God has done, that motivates us in turn. Now, I know there are some out there teaching cheap grace. They teach that grace is this, well, that word doesn't mean what you think it means. It's some cheap get-out-of-jail-free card. So thank God that Jesus came and died on a cross, and I'm now free to live a self-centered life and be just as debauched and evil and vile and mistreat people as I want to, because I can get away with it now. I got an excuse. I got a license to sin. Well, that is not true grace, and it's not true response to the grace of God. The only possible response to a genuine understanding of the grace of God is to be sickened of our sin, so ashamed of our sin, we never want to touch it again. And we are committed to loving the one who has shown us such grace and to bring our lives into conformity with the will of one and to please the one who has done so much for us. And so this kind of part two of the lesson, there's also a motivation that's possible because of the relationships we have with one another in Christ. And so what we find Paul using to his advantage here is focusing on what God has done as a relational being, as one who loves us, as one who has demonstrated perfect humility to us, as one who has forgiven us, and all of the other relational qualities that God has, and that motivates us. But now we also see those same qualities in God's people as we relate to one another in the same way. We need to be humble. We need to think like Christ. We need to be compassionate and forgiving and forbearing and loving of one another. And that will also motivate us, and that's what we see in these last verses that we need to look at. And so we'll pick up in verses 17 and 18, because in this section we're looking at something that Paul has to say about himself. I think we briefly commented on this in wrapping up our sermon last time, but I want to go back and make sure we get the point here. And one of the things you have to understand is, you know, Philippians is just such a profound book. I mean, you get this really deep stuff like, well, chapter 1, verse 27. Here's the only thing you need to do. Live as a citizen. It's worthy of the gospel. And that'll leave you dumbfounded and just stunned. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? What all's involved in that? And before you can collect your thoughts, you're looking at Jesus and saying, you think like Jesus thinks. And not just keeping it in your head, but that drives what you do and the choices you make and your behaviors and conduct, so that you're treating one another in humility, not doing anything out of selfishness, but considering others as more important than yourself. And so, in the midst of all of that, then Paul suddenly starts talking about some travel plans. Oh, well, here's what might or might not happen to me. And, you know, I'd like to send Timothy and I'd like to send... You know, it's the kind of thing you normally read maybe at the beginning of one of Paul's letters or at the end of Paul's letters. It's kind of this kind of mundane, well, what I'm writing, I need to fill you in on a few details about some travel plans. But this is not some incidental travel log that Paul is giving us here, but instead gets to the very heart of what's happening. These are people, himself included, that are living lives that are worthy of the gospel. They are examples of the very kind of thing he's been talking about. And, you know, this is helpful. I always think about this at the end of every school year. We have this, you know, Mr. and Miss FC that's awarded over at the college, a student who embodies the ideals of Florida College. And there's a part of me that says, well, can you really just pick one person? Aren't there always a number of just fine, upstanding young men and young women that you could equally give that award to? And that's pretty much what we say every year. And yet we still pick one person. And why do we do that? And I'm sure there's some people who say, let's not do that, because how can you single out one person? And won't that kind of make them kind of full of themselves and get all arrogant, you know, and you give them a word for being the most humble person and they accept it, you know, well, that's self-defeating, you know. So, but I think there is value in telling people you need to be kind and you need to be patient and you need to be forbearing and you need to be forgiving. We need to teach people those things. But there's also a place for saying, you see that person? That's what it looks like in real life. This is what it looks like in flesh and blood. Not saying they're the only person, but here is a person I have confidence in that I can point to and use as an example so that if you have some difficulty trying to figure out, well, what does it mean to be patient? Or what does it mean to be kind? Or what does it mean to be forgiving? Well, look at this person. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. And that's what makes it more real for some people. That's what helps some people to really get a grip on what we're talking about. They finally get it. You know, it's just like you can get up and preach, you know, sermons and tell people biblical principles and things. But you got a great illustration, and they're like, wow, now I get it. And you're like, I had to tell a stupid story about a cat and a dog for you to understand what Hebrews is talking about? Well, but it helped, you know, and illustrations can help that way. And so here we have flesh and blood illustrations of these things. And so as long as we understand what we're doing, when we're doing those kind of things, it's helpful. And so Paul wouldn't say, you know, Timothy's the only person that gets it. Timothy's the only true disciple of Jesus Christ. It's just me and him. No, Timothy is an example of the kind of thing I'm talking about. He is the embodiment of this disciple of Jesus who thinks like Jesus, and it is demonstrated in the life that he lives. And the same is true of Epaphroditus. And the same thing is true of Paul. And that also explains why the word joy appears throughout this section so often. Verse 17, verse 18, verse 28, verse 29, and the first verse of chapter 3, just from beginning to end, it is centered upon the joy, the delight that can be experienced by God's people with one another because we have this reciprocal relationship of selflessness, of humility, of unity, of caring for the other person as being more important than myself. And that's a taste of heaven on earth, quite literally. And so what does Paul say about himself in verses 17 and 18? Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So rejoice and rejoice together, you know. And so I'm happy. I want you to be happy about this. So what's Paul talking about? Well, some people view his being poured out as a drink offering as a reference to his death, you know, and I think that's probably what he's talking about, but not in a literal sense. I don't think that's really the focus of his point here, but rather what he has said at the end of verse 16 is he wants the Philippian Christians to hold fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. I have been laboring hard. I've been running, you know, just flat out as fast as I can. And I'm happy to do that for the sake of the gospel and for you because I care about you. But if that's not enough, and it is God's will that my working to the nth degree on behalf of the gospel and for you is going to result in my death, that's great. And if that's what it takes to kind of bring this to fulfillment, I'm happy with that. I rejoice in that, and I want us to be able to rejoice together in that. And so you see what Paul's doing, perhaps in a more subtle kind of way, is motivating the Philippians again. Don't you see how important this is? That I'm willing to lay my life on the line. In fact, I have been. I have been running and I have been laboring. And I'm willing to be poured out completely. Not just for the gospel, but for you. And if Paul told you that, what would your response be? Oh, I wonder what's on TV tonight. How the Bears going to do this year, you wonder? What's the hurricane season going to be like in Florida this year? I mean, how clueless can you be? Here's a person that so greatly cares for us and takes great joy in the relationship. You would have to be completely, you know, have a heart of stone not to want to respond in kind. And so that's where Paul's trying to go with this. And so he goes from that to the example of Timothy, and then following that, Epaphroditus. And so Timothy, he talks about in verses 19 through 24. And again, if you just think about the book of Philippians, it's, you know, it's some 16 times in the book that the word joy or some form of that appears. It is a very joyful book. You know, it's the very book that Paul will say in chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice. And again, I will say rejoice. And we've already noted the number of times that joy is mentioned in this section. And also not just that, but the number of times that this kind of mutuality or togetherness is mentioned throughout the book. You know, that's a very common theme to the book as well. And the two go together. To the degree that we have this relationship together, there is joy, and Paul is trying to use that in order to further motivate the Philippians. And so let's see what he says about Timothy here. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Now, quite literally, it's the things concerning you. And he uses that phrase in verse 19. He also does in verse 20. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Cares about the things of you, right? And that's going to be contrasted, of course, with those who care about their own things, their own interests. Verse 21. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And then you begin realizing again, this isn't some incidental travel log, like we said. We're just getting some updated addendum information about where Timothy's companions are going. But this is all rooted again back in what he had told us here earlier in chapter 2. Don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit in verse 3, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than selves, not looking out for your own interests, the things of yourself, but the things of others. And so Timothy's the ideal person to send because he cares about the things concerning you, not the things concerning himself. And so he's wanting to send him for that very reason, right? And yet, Paul is not going to send Timothy right away. Well, why not? Well, he goes on to say a little bit about Timothy's character. You know his proven worth. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel. He was a slave to the gospel, like a child, his father. Like a child is committed to his father and wants to please his father and serve his father. This is the way Timothy has been enslaved to the gospel, and therefore he is the kind of person who is going to have that same interest in the Philippian brethren as well. And so he says in verse 23, I hope to send him soon as I see how things go with me, or the things concerning me. And so, in other words, there's some stuff up in the air about me, whether I'm going to be released at trial or things will turn out favorably or not. He's considered the possibility he might be executed in chapter 1, but he doesn't think that's likely. But he doesn't presume. But he's going to wait to send Timothy until he knows how those affairs about himself are going to turn out. And not because he's self-absorbed, but because he knows the Philippians are going to be deeply concerned about what's happening with Paul. And so he's going to wait a little bit till Timothy has more precise information. And then Timothy is going to come and he's going to encourage them by telling them what's up with Paul. And he's going to encourage them because he has a deep love for them and is concerned about the things pertaining to them. And then he's going to relay that information to Paul, and it'll be an encouragement to him. And so once again, you see this kind of mutual relationship and how it works together. And then he just says, quite briefly in verse 24, I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. And so the one that's going to get there last, it seems, is Paul. But before Paul gets there, Timothy will have gotten there and inform them what's happening with Paul and relay information back to Paul. But before Timothy, he's going to send Epaphroditus even, immediately, right away. Epaphroditus is most surely carrying the letter of Philippians back to the Philippians. And so that's the chronological order in which it's going to happen. Epaphroditus first, then Timothy, and then Paul. But we're dealing with them in backwards order. Now, the interesting thing about Timothy, to me, Paul uses some interesting words here. In verse 19, what is translated here, encourage, that I might be encouraged when I find out about the things concerning you. And he's pretty confident that he will hear good things. Not that he's going to hear terrible news that would be discouraging to him. Well, it's a word that literally means good-souled. He's going to have a good-souled feeling about this, right? But then the word that he uses in verse 20, which translated here a kindred spirit, is equal souled. He says, I don't have anyone like Timothy that is like me, quite literally, right? Well, like me in what sense? Well, the same way that a child is like his father, enslaved to the gospel, like Paul is, Timothy is. Now, is Paul actually saying, there aren't any other people like that? You know, is he throwing Luke under the bus saying, you know, that Luke, you know, he can write a good gospel, make up a bunch of stuff and put it in the book of Acts, but yeah, he only cares about himself. And all the others that we could think of as companions of Paul. Well, no, I don't think that's his point, but these people are not available. That's the point. The ones that are available that Paul could technically send in some way, there's no point sending them, because even though they might be physically able to go, they're not spiritually able to go. They seek after their own interests and not that of Christ. And so there just isn't anyone else that is like Paul. There may be other good people, but they're not like Paul and not able to go. And so that's the way of his talking about Timothy, how special Timothy is and how he will care for them and, you know, when he shows up and sees them. And that's an interesting thing that he says as well in verse 20. Some of the translations will say that Paul genuinely cares for their welfare as a present statement, and truly he did care about them. But Paul actually states it in the future. He will care for you. Well, we tend to read that as an attitude thing. Well, Paul doesn't think much of you right now, but once he gets there, he'll care for you. No, the idea is he cares about you right now, but when he gets there, that care will be demonstrated through practical things that he's actually doing and what he will say and how he will serve you. And I think there's a value in understanding that. And so we have the attitude, we have the intention, but Timothy's the kind that can carry through with that. And so he is like-souled, equal-souled with Paul as father and son. So he's the best possible one Paul can send. If he can't come himself right now, Timothy in his place is, the second best option. And you know his worth and who he is and what he will do. And is that not going to be a motivation again, an encouragement for the Philippians to pursue this mind of Christ, this selflessness, this serving of others, not looking out for your own interests, but the interest of others? Do you know anyone like that? Well, Paul is like that, and Timothy is like that. And how do we respond when we see people like that? We see someone who is sacrificing themselves and putting other people ahead of themselves and more thoughtful of the interests and needs of others than their own. There are some people that look at that and say, well, what a chump. I'll not fall for that. But if they have anything remotely similar to the mind of Christ, they'll say, wow, that's the way I want to be. We are awed and inspired by the selflessness and the sacrifices and the Christ-like lives that people live around us. And does that have any bearing on a local church? Well, of course it does. That's what we're doing. We're trying to help one another, motivate one another. We're trying to consider one another, to stimulate one another, love and good works by encouraging one another daily even. And so how do we motivate people? Well, we can be verbal. You know, there are some people like that. They, you know, slap you on the back and, hey, great job, wonderful. You know, I'm not that kind of person. I really got to force it, and then it just comes across as sarcastic or phony. You're doing a great job, Andrew. Okay, what have I done now? You know, But those are personality things, and, you know, if we can find the words that are encouraging and build people up, that's great. But our lives as well can be lives of service, lives of selflessness, lives of motivating other people just to be like Jesus. And so a great deal of that has to be at least the things we do as well as the things that we say. And so here you see Timothy as a perfect example of someone who's not focused on his own interests, but the interests of others. And he is willing to make himself a slave of the gospel, a slave of the Philippians, just like Christ made himself a slave. And so he's a perfect example of the kind of thing Paul was talking about earlier in chapter 2. And the same thing may be said about Epaphroditus. And so in verse 25, again, understanding that Paul wants to come, but he can't because he's in prison still. Might get released, hopefully, probably, but not sure. And so can't send Timothy right now because he's going to keep him around until he finds out whatever is going to happen. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. And therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. You know, it sounds like the Philippian church had sent one of their own, this Epaphroditus, in order to go help Paul, maybe bring him some things he needed, bring him some financial support to provide for him. You know, when you were in prison in the ancient world, you know, you just had to count on having good friends and family that take care of you because the government wasn't going to waste money on you. There was some kind of service that the Philippians were wanting to do for Paul. And so Epaphroditus comes to do that, and somehow he gets sick. You know, maybe he was waylaid by bandits on the highway, or he just, you know, contracted some sickness. And it may have been the kind of thing where he was able to meet someone on the way and tell him, hey, if you're headed back to Philippi, can you relay a message to somebody for me? And just let them know I'm sick. You know, and so somehow, you know, Paul knew they had received word that Epaphroditus was sick, but at the same time, Epaphroditus hadn't been able to go back or, you know, hadn't gotten word about how things were going yet. And so he's going to send Epaphroditus back now with this letter, and they're going to find out what's happening, and everybody's going to be overjoyed. And it is even possible, the way Paul talks about this, that, you know, let's say he got pneumonia on the way, and instead of just taking care of himself, he said, oh, I've got to make it to where Paul is to give him this money. You know, he desperately needs it. He needs it more than I need to, you know, go see a doctor. Well, and he may very well come close to death because he was determined to serve Paul. But whatever the circumstances were, Paul's point of all of this is, you look at the kind of character, the kind of person Epaphroditus is. He's another example of someone who cares more about the interest of others than of himself. And he had served that he was completing the service of the Philippians. And so again, just imitating Christ, two Christ-like examples that Paul could point to and say, you know, doesn't that do something to you? Doesn't that make you want to be more like Christ? Now that we see what it looks like. And it's interesting the way he talks about Epaphroditus, verse 26, he was longing for you. And we've talked about this recently, about the relationships we have together as God's people, that, First Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul talks about how Timothy reported about the Thessalonian Christians, which incidentally another church in the same province of Macedonia. It seemed like these two congregations in particular had a special relationship with Paul, and how they desperately longed to see Paul. And Paul desperately longed to see them again. And now you see that same attitude between Epaphroditus and the Philippian brethren, that he's a member of that congregation and knows those people, has worked with those people, and has a great longing for them. You remember back in chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul had said, God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And you start getting this picture that Christians ought to have this kind of craving, yearning, longing for one another. You know, it's the same word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, that we're to crave the Word of God, like newborn babies craving milk. Well, do we think of our relationship together as craving? I mean, these days, about the only time people think of craving, you know, that's Taco Bell, right? No, that's craving. Oh, do you crave? But do we crave this relationship more than we crave a taco? I mean, do we feel that way about one another? And so when you think about all that Paul has said here, do we have this kind of joy mutually? I receive joy from this relationship. You receive joy from this relationship. Could it be said of us that we are equal souled? We are of a kindred spirit together? Could it be said that we have this longing and yearning for one another? And notice the flip side of that, how distressed he was in verse 26 because he knew that the Philippians had heard he was sick. That just distressed him. And that word's only used two other times in the Bible, and that's to talk about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was distressed over his impending death. Well, that's a pretty extreme kind of word to use, but that's the nature of those kind of relationships. I'm just distressed at the thought that you would be suffering at all. And so he's eager to go back and alleviate their suffering by letting them know everything's fine. And he longs and yearns, craves to see them again. And so as we think about our relationships together, you know, is that what it is like for us as God's people? Because it should be. And if it is that way for us as God's people, then we have every reason in the world to be motivated to live like Christ. God motivates us. We motivate one another to be more faithful to Jesus. But it all focuses on Jesus. You know, when Paul says, look at Epaphroditus, he's not saying, oh, look at Epaphroditus, forget about Jesus. Oh, it's all about Epaphroditus. You know, we look at Epaphroditus and Timothy only because they help us to see Jesus more clearly. And that's the same it is with one another. We're all imperfect people. We all make mistakes. I don't care who the most admired person is, you know, they make mistakes. But to the extent that a godly man is following Jesus, that can help you to see Jesus more clearly and be motivated more to follow him as well. So that's what we'll do at this time as we think about the Lord's Supper and singing some songs. And it's up to Adam what order that's going to happen in. So.